On Sunday mornings, we've been reading through the first letter of John. We've taken a few weeks' break for the Christmas and New Year services, but this morning I want us to get back to this letter, 1 John. We're in chapter 3, and we had reached the paragraph which begins at verse 16. But since we've had that break, I thought I ought to put our passage in context again. John, one of the 12 apostles whom the Lord Jesus appointed, in his later days was leading the church in Ephesus. A group of people in that church had developed their own twisted version of Christianity, a strange amalgam of Christian words and phrases, but blended together with pagan philosophy and mystical ideas and sheer fantasy. It wasn't really Christian at all. In fact, it was completely anti-Christian. These people had gone off, and what they had really done was form their own sect or cult, whatever we call it. They carried on talking about Christ, but it wasn't the real Christ they were following at all. Now, John wrote this letter to warn believers against this dangerous movement. I'm sure that he wanted the members of the church in Ephesus to read the letter. It was his letter from the manse. But he also wanted the folk in the other churches around to read the letter, because he wanted them to beware of these people who were spreading their anti-Christian teaching. He actually calls them antichrists. That's what we've got in this letter. The letter is here to warn the readers against the false teachings, the heresies that these cultists were spreading. But in order to do that, John, in a wonderful way, spells out what real Christianity is all about, what the truth is that we must hold on to. Now, one of the things that these false teachers, these antichrists, claimed was that they didn't need to obey any of God's laws. They were free to do whatever they felt like doing, even if it was something that would be wicked for other people to do. They were free to lie and to cheat and to commit adultery. They would even be free to murder if they were inclined to. In a church like the church in Ephesus, the church led by a man like John, Christians knew that they couldn't enter the heathen temples. They couldn't join in the orgies that went on there in honor of the idols. But the people who belonged to this new cult didn't see any problem about doing that. They could go into the temples. They could join in the banquets and all the immoral things that went on in those temples. Real Christians knew that they couldn't go along to the amphitheatre to watch gladiators hacking one another to death. But these antichrists enjoyed that sort of entertainment. They had no problem with murder for entertainment. They actually compared themselves to Cain, the first murderer. He was one of their Bible heroes. They felt no obligation to care for anyone, to love anyone, any more than Cain felt any obligation to care for his brother Abel. Well, here in this letter, John shows us that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, anybody who follows him has to live a life of obedience to God's commands. And especially he has to live a life of loving others. And especially loving our brothers, our fellow believers. John writes in chapter 3, verse 11, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." When he says that they've heard it from the beginning, he means that this was what they were taught from the very beginning of their Christian lives. This wasn't some novel idea for them. And he also means that it was part of the Christian message from the very beginning. It was Jesus himself who said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." It was there from the very beginning of Christianity. So this isn't negotiable. Jesus lived a life of sacrificial, generous, self-denying love. Especially he loved his disciples, the people whom he had around him all the time. And he said to them, "You must love one another as I have loved you." He was saying, "You must love one another with the same sort of love that I have given to you." So every real Christian, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who's been saved by him and follows him, must work that out by living a life of love. Every real Christian must be willing to love all his fellow believers. "Love one another," said Jesus. But every real Christian must also commit himself to a definite circle of believers and love them. That's what Jesus did. Yeah, he loved all his people, but there was a particular small group, just 12 men, whom he committed himself to in a special way and towards whom he could express his love in practical ways. He was with them constantly. He taught them. He prayed with them. And they shared everything. Well, if we're to love one another in the same way as Jesus loved his first disciples, then that means we have to have that sort of committed group as well. That's what the local church is. If somebody says, "Well, I love all believers everywhere," then we should ask, "So where is the particular group of believers to which you've committed yourself? Who are the people you care about in the same way as Jesus cared for that definite fixed group of 12? The group who became like a family to him." How important is it that believers should love one another? Well, if Jesus, the Son of God, our Saviour and our Lord, commanded it, then that makes it supremely important. When Jesus speaks, it is God speaking. It's God revealing his own heart and mind. When Jesus came into the world, he was God coming to us, God revealing himself to us, God in the flesh below. And Jesus, God with us, the same God who spoke his Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus, God's Son, lived a life of perfect love, and then he commanded us to love just as he loved. So there's nothing optional about this. There's nothing negotiable about it. Now this is so central, so crucial, that John says this in verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. We only know that we have passed from death into life if we are actually loving our brothers, our fellow believers. We have got no right to think of ourselves as Christians. We've got no right to think that we've been saved from eternal death if we're not loving our fellow believers in that active, committed, Christ-like way. We only know that we have life, eternal life, if we've begun to love as Christ loved. Whoever does not love abides in death, says John. So you could have someone who says he's a Christian. He believes the Bible is God's word. He believes that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died for sinners. He believes every word of the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession. He attends a Bible-believing church. He's got the highest moral standards. He campaigns on moral issues and writes to his MP regularly to protest about the latest bit of corrupt legislation. But he shows no sign of love for his fellow believers. He's detached from them. He doesn't want to share his life with them. He's a private person. He does his own thing. The people in the church he attends say, well, we don't really know him. But we do know he's very busy, so he's not really involved here. Well, tell me, could you say that such a man is Christ-like? When you look at the character of Jesus as you see him in the Gospels, is Jesus cold and detached? Jesus, who ate and drank with his disciples and cooked a meal of fish for them at the lakeside. Jesus, who wept in their presence. Jesus, who said, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. Jesus, who said to them, I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. Jesus, who washed their feet. Jesus, who needed them with him on that last night when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is it possible to be a real believer and to choose to be detached from your fellow believers? John says, no, if you don't love your brothers, you abide in death. You're not really saved at all. And that brings us to the paragraph that we've started looking at, beginning at chapter 3, verse 16. And the paragraph begins with John answering an important question. What does it actually mean to love one another? What's his definition of love? How do you recognize real love? When we began thinking about this verse 16, I pointed out that the word love can have lots of different meanings, and it means different things to different people. I went through some of those alternative meanings. John wants us to be clear what sort of love he's talking about. So he says this, by this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us. John is saying that's our definition of love. We're talking about the same sort of love that Jesus showed. And his love meant that he was willing to lay down his life for us. So John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So the love that Jesus said we had to have for one another, The sort of love that John's been talking about, it isn't first and foremost liking people very much. It isn't thinking that they're all wonderful. It isn't having mushy feelings about them. It isn't about hugging them every time you see them. It's being willing to lay down your life for them. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus, if you've trusted yourself as a sinner to him, if you've been saved by him, what that means is that now you must love your fellow believers. And what that means is that you must be willing to lay down your life for them. A church is a company of people who are committed to loving one another in that way. Imagine that one day a TV reporter making a documentary, documentary about church life, were to visit this church. And this reporter, we'll make her female, she goes around interviewing the different church members. And she comes to you. She's got her questions already. So, do you really feel you fit in this church? And you're trying to be honest, so you say, well, not always. Well, do you like all the people in this church? And again, you're trying to be honest, so you say, no, not always. I find some of them quite difficult. There are some who irritate me and frustrate me at times. Oh, she says, so it sounds as if you dislike some of them. Well, maybe at times I do. But I love them. And she looks at you bewildered now. I'm sorry, she says, I don't understand. You're saying you don't like them, but you love them. Yeah, you say, they're my brothers. They're my sisters. They're my family. I would lay down my life for any one of them. Now, that's what it means to obey this command of Jesus. That's what it means to love as Jesus loved. You have to be able to say, I would be willing to die for any one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, starting with the people to whom I've committed myself in the local church. That's what a church is. It's a company of people who would be prepared to die for one another if need be. Now, Christians in John's day had to face up to that, because Christians were regularly arrested and interrogated by the authorities. And what the authorities wanted from them was that they should give them the names of other believers and any information that they had about where the church met or when it met, who are the leaders of the church. They wanted them to betray their fellow believers. And if they would not do that, then they would be tortured in the most unimaginable ways. And finally, if they hadn't died under torture, they would be executed. So every member of the church had to be prepared to lay down his or her life in order to protect their fellow believers. John says, he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And he meant it. He meant it literally. Where did John get that phrase from? That phrase, lay down his life, lay down our lives. Well, John got that phrase from Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And he said this, it's verse 11. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then Jesus went on to picture the wolves gathering round to attack the sheep. He says, well, somebody who's just a hired hand might run away rather than face the wolves. But he says the real shepherd can't run away. He'll lay down his life for the sheep. He's determined to protect them even if it costs him his life. And Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus willingly died for his sheep, the people God had given him, the people whom he was to save. He took total responsibility for us. We were guilty, cursed, ruined. We were helpless. We had no way of saving ourselves. But Jesus took our guilt on himself. He was cursed in our place. He went to the cross and he died the death that we deserve, the punishment that should have come on us. He laid down his life for us. And now John says, well, if he willingly laid down his life for us, we have to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him to save you? You say, yes, I have. So you believe that he laid down his life for you, that the Son of God was willing not just to die physically, but to take on himself the wrath of God for you. He took the curse of death that would have come on you. And you believe that he did it because the Father had commanded him to love you and to care for you, whatever the cost to himself. He laid down his life for you, not because he liked you, but because he loved you at the Father's command. Well, now the Father has given you your fellow believers. And he tells you that you must love them and that you must be willing to lay down your life for them. You must be willing to die for them. Now, at this point, I suppose I could force the question upon you. Would you be willing to die for your fellow believers? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially your fellow members in the church, would you be willing to be tortured and to die for them? Well, I'm not going to ask you that question, because I think for most of you that would be an impossible question to answer. I think most of you would say, well, I know I ought to be willing, but I can't imagine what it would be like to be in that situation. I don't know if I'd have the courage. Perhaps you couldn't imagine how you would react if you were faced with the persecutors, the interrogators, the torturers. The fact is, the Lord doesn't usually give us grace for situations that we aren't actually facing. We're not being asked to die for one another today. We can pray that if we're ever put in the situation where we are called to die for one another, we will have the courage and we will have the love to do it. But God isn't going to give you that courage until you need it. There are believers in many parts of the world who do need that courage now. The sort of interrogations and tortures that John's readers had to face, they're being repeated today, every day. In North Korea and in many other places, believers are being called to die for one another. And thank God many of them are showing that their love for Jesus Christ is real, that their love for their brothers and sisters is real. Many of them are laying down their lives willingly for one another. It's right that we should pray that if we're ever put in a situation where it's our lives that are to be sacrificed, that we will make that sacrifice. But for the present, I think we need to ask a more immediate question. Am I willing to die for my fellow believers? Am I willing to lay down my life for my fellow believers, not by dying for them, but by living for them? By sacrificing my own convenience for them? By putting myself out for them in every way that's needed? By asking myself in every situation, not what's good for me, but what's good for them? By being there for them, however tired I am, however great the pressures that involves? By saying, my time, my life isn't just for me, it isn't mine, it's for them? If we aren't making that sort of sacrifice now, that sort of daily, moment-by-moment sacrifice, then we are not going to make the big sacrifice if that situation comes where it is needed. So don't ask, would I die for my fellow believers when persecution comes? Ask yourself, am I using my life now to serve them lovingly? Now, in verses 17 and 18, John brings us one particular way in which we can test whether we truly love our fellow believers, whether we really are willing to lay down our lives for them. It's the test of money. Listen to what he says in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You've got a believer who's got the world's goods. Now, that phrase doesn't mean that he's wealthy, that he's got a lot of money to spare. The phrase John uses, word for word, is he's got the life of the world. In other words, he's got what it takes physically to live in this world. He's got what he needs to live on, but maybe no more. And he sees his brother, his fellow believer, in need. He knows that this person he's looking at is a brother, a fellow believer, another child of God. The word that's translated sees would normally mean that he's in a position to look at him, to watch him. So he's looking at his fellow believer. He can assess the situation his fellow believer is in. He knows that it's a situation of real need. Now, John asks, what's he going to do? Is he going to harden his heart? Is he going to say, well, I wish I could help, but I've not got a lot myself. Sure, there are others who'd be in a better position to help. So sorry, but no. Or is he going to say, Jesus laid down his life for me, and Jesus has told me that I've got to love my brothers as he loved me, so I'm going to have to make a sacrifice here. Somehow I have got to help my brother in his need. John says if he's not willing to do that, then how does God's love abide in him? It doesn't. If he can't help out his brother when he sees his brother's need, then there's no way he can claim to have God's love in himself. There's no way he's obeying Jesus' commandment. As I said, it's difficult, it's maybe impossible to answer the question, would I be willing to die for any of my fellow believers? But it may be easier to ask, would I be prepared to make financial sacrifices for my fellow believers who I see are in need? Would I be willing to do without the holiday I promised myself? Would I be willing to put off the new car for a year? Would I be willing to sell those paintings I inherited from Grandma? Would I be willing to downsize and move into a smaller house? Would I be willing to do without the lunchtime coffee at £3 a shot? That's nearly £1,000 in the course of a year. Now, I know that when we start talking about helping believers in financial need, I know that there are really complicated and difficult questions. There are always Christians in financial need. And living in the global village with modern communications, we're aware of so many situations where they're in need. You know, if we tried to give to every needy situation, by the end of the day, we'd be left with nothing. You'd have no home, you'd have no car to get to work, you'd have no suit to wear at work. And then it would be other believers who would have to be helping you out. You can't give away everything. So where do you draw the line? How do you balance out the responsibility you have to your family, let's say to your unconverted parents? How do you balance that out with your love for needy believers? How do you decide between the various peoples and situations where you see need? How do you compare the needs of two different people in different situations, perhaps in two different countries? Well, these are enormously difficult questions. I can't give you all the answers. But then I'm not trying to, any more than John did in this letter. John wasn't trying to answer the questions about how much it's wise and responsible to give away to needy believers. He's simply trying to get us to look at our own hearts and lives and to ask, do we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ? If we saw a brother in need, would we harden our hearts or would we make the sacrifices that would be needed to help him or her? So let's imagine a situation that might easily arise in a local church here in the UK. There's a woman. She's a member of the church. She's a believer. And she's a single mum. She's got three young children. And she's ill. She can't pay the bills. She's going to lose her home. Her children are going to be taken into care. There's medical treatment that would sort out her condition, but there's a 2-year waiting list. And her situation is pressing. It's now that she needs the treatment. It's hugely costly if she goes private. Now, you don't have to make difficult assessments about whether she's a believer. You know she is. She's a member of the church. And you can see her. That's a key phrase in John's sentence. That this believer sees his brother in need. Well, in this situation, you can see your sister in need. You can see how ill she is. You can see the pain in her face. You can see that on top of her illness, she's frantic with worry. John asks, would you harden your heart in that situation? Would you say, well, there's nothing I can do? Or would you make whatever sacrifices need to be made to help her? Would you be prepared to empty your savings account for her? Would you be prepared to remortgage your home for her? if there was no other way of rescuing her and her family, would you make that sort of sacrifice for her? You're a follower of Jesus, who left the riches of heaven and came into this world for us. The King of Glory became a village carpenter. He lived a life of poverty. And then he gave up that life. And he died owning nothing. Zero. Zilch. He hung on the cross naked, penniless. And you say gladly, oh, he did it for me. And you sing, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. And you hear him saying, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So would you obey that command in that concrete situation? Would you be prepared to make yourself poor as he made himself poor in order to rescue that woman, that sister, in her need? And if you say no, then John asks, in what sense then do you have God's love living in you? John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed. In other words, in action and in truth. It's easy, so easy to talk about love. It's such a lovely word, isn't it? It's easy to sing songs about love or to send one another cards and sign them off. Lots of love. Or if we want to be more spiritual, with brotherly love in Christ. Well, I'm glad to get those cards. Many thanks to all of you who gave us Christmas cards and signed them off with love. But John says the real evidence of God's love in us and among us is what isn't what we say, it's not our words, it's what we do, our actions, and that includes what we do with our money. Do you find this hard to come to terms with? Do you squirm when you hear John's words, which are only an echo of Jesus' words? It makes me feel insecure when John tells me that love is often a matter of emptying your bank account, of giving money that I thought of as mine. Does this sound like a level of sacrifice that most of us have never really had to face and don't want to? I think John found it hard to write those words. And I think he knew that his readers would find it hard to read them. But John knew he had to write them. He says them very tenderly, doesn't he? That little children at the beginning of verse 18 is tender, isn't it? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's as if John is beckoning his readers to come closer. They're his children, little children in the Lord. And he knows that what he's saying is going to be hard and frightening for some of them. Little children, don't be frightened. I think that's what he's saying. You don't need to be frightened. I just want you to be real, he says. I want you to live lives of real love. Lives that are a response to Christ's love. You know, if you think of any of the commandments that apply to us as Christians, if you think of any of the duties that we have as Christians, and if you think of them simply as rules to be followed for their own sake, then I can tell you that very soon they will feel unreasonable. And they will feel painful. And they will feel like drudgery. Christian life becomes a drudgery when all you've got is a set of rules to follow. But John is telling us all the way through this letter that it's not like that. All the way through this letter, John tells us that real Christian life means having your eyes set on Jesus Christ. Looking at him always. Knowing how much he loves you. Remaining in him. Trusting him totally for everything. He's the propitiation for our sins, says John. He's the advocate who intercedes for us before the Father. He's the one whose blood cleanses us from all sin. Look at him. We never take our eyes off him. And as we look at him, every duty becomes a privilege. He lived a life of perfect holiness. And now he allows us to follow in his footsteps. He obeyed his Father's commands. And now he helps us to obey those same commands. He loved us and gave himself for us. And now he gives us the awesome privilege of loving one another and giving ourselves for one another. And whatever sacrifices that involves are a privilege. They are just a response to the once and for all sacrifice he has made from us. If I shrink back from loving my brothers and sisters, with all that that involves, maybe it's because I've never understood how much the Lord loved me. But when I understand what it means that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for me, then it becomes not just my duty, but my privilege to say, I want to lay down my life for all my brothers and sisters in Christ.